That's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23, page 118. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, and the reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and in the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Gillian. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open, that would be helpful. We're going to do this in two sections tonight. We're going to look at the passage, first of all, particularly focusing on one or two verses, and then we're going to focus particularly on the whole issue of grace and understanding grace and what grace is. And I'm going to interject into this tonight five or six questions that hopefully will help us to understand. You can just, what Gillian read to us can seem complicated and confusing, or else it can be quite simple, and hopefully we make it simple tonight, because those of you who know me know I'm just a simple guy. So grace rules, okay, we're back to that. And we're going to start at verse 6 in the Bible, so the first verse. The starting place tonight is to continue as you began. Verse 6 says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. As you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. So our ongoing relationship with Jesus, what we need to do with it is to continue as we began. But the first question I want to ask tonight is, how did we begin? How did this begin for us? Not thinking about your personal individual journey and testimony, but how from God's perspective, did this begin? And I want to go to the book of Galatians and just share with you a verse, or three or four verses, from Galatians 3. Because Paul is answering this question of how do we begin to a church that's gone off track. It's got caught up in things not to do with grace. And he says this to them, "You foolish Galatians," he calls them fools, "who has bewitched you or cast a spell over you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn one thing from you," he writes. "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Does God give us his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" So we've said the question is, how do we begin? Paul is challenging the Galatians on the same matter. And so how did it begin for you? Did it begin by you doing what you were doing, or was it something else? Was it the grace of God? Was it what God has done for us? And so we began, and we should have begun, by believing in the crucified and risen Jesus, realizing that any aspect of our salvation could never come from our human effort. So that's a starting place. But then we move to verse 7, which is about growing. We don't stay where we are, where we started. We grow. We are being planted. Verse 7 talks about rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. But this is another question I want to pose to you. How do we grow? How do you and I grow in our Christian life? Well, I'd like to suggest tonight that we grow by staying where we've been planted. We don't change pots. Now, I'm not an expert gardener by any means, but I have some of my shrub type things. I know a bit about gardening, honestly. Someone's laughing at me. And I know that I've had these particular shrubs or whatever they're called. See, I know about them, shrubs or something. And I've put them from a smaller pot into a bigger pot and they've grown a bit larger. So I know gardening, that's a rule, but I'm talking about us understanding grace, understanding what Jesus has done for us, then don't change pots. Stay in the pot of grace. Don't move to the pot of rules. And that's a temptation for many Christians to do that. You see, we've been rooted, we've been potted, we're built up, we're growing, we're strengthened, we're supported. I've sometimes planted things that have grown up and they look a bit dodgy in the wind, so you put a cane and tie it to give them some strengthening and support. And then we're thankful we produce fruit, they produce fruit. So we're meant to be growing. We continue as we began in a place of faith and trust, and then we grow up. But then Paul brings in the negative. And he starts to talk about, in verse 8, the danger signs, being taken captive by deception. Verse 8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." The same verse in the Amplified Bible, which is a Bible that expands or amplifies the original meaning in the Greek, says this in this verse, See to it that no one carries you off as spoil, or makes you yourself captive by his so-called philosophy and intellectualism and vain deceit and idle fancies and plain nonsense, following human tradition, that is men's ideas of the material rather than the spiritual world, and disregarding the teachings of Christ the Messiah. He's saying there's a danger for us, and that danger is we move away from the basic elements of what we've been taught about Jesus, about grace, mercy, forgiveness, and so on. And we get caught up in rules and laws and regulations and all sorts of things like that. But before we move on, I have another question. What was this deceptive philosophy that was troubling the church at Colossae? Well, we mentioned it 3 weeks ago, when I spoke about it, and that was the heresy of Gnosticism. And there's a brief definition of Gnosticism. One of the basic teachings was that all material things were inherently evil. All material things were inherently evil. So they lived on this so-called spiritual plane. And they taught an elaborate system of God beings, and only the lowest of these made the world, and Christ was just merely one of those. So it's a belief that devalues Christ, to start with, and then was a teaching that was the usual weird mixture of intellectual and spiritual concepts. We see patterns of it today in what we call New Age. and those sort of philosophies that don't actually add up, but they're all like DIY, potpourri, stuck it all together, and you come out with something, but it's not what the Bible says. And this is particularly true for in the time of the Colossian church. There was an emphasis on human philosophy. There was an emphasis on keeping the old Judaistic rules and rituals that they should have moved away from. There was a place for spirit worship or angel worship. And there was an emphasis on asceticism, abstaining from pleasures. And all of those things, you did them to enhance, to maintain, to increase, to supplement your salvation. So what was being suggested, what Jesus did was good, but it wasn't enough. You needed to do other things. And so that caused me to ask another question. Does the work of the cross need supplementing? Has Jesus got to come back and do some more? Or has somebody else got to come? Or has somebody got to do something that will make it better than what Jesus did? Well, Paul is quick to answer this, and he rushes to it almost in verse 9. He says this, our salvation is complete because of who Jesus is and what he's done. It's verse 9, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity. You actually said Lord, which is quite right. It's the same thing. The fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So his answer is, in Jesus there is everything. So the question is, how full is the full in fullness? Well, a little bit of Greek for you tonight. The word fullness in the New Testament is the word pleroma, and it means completeness. It means that nothing, absolutely nothing, is left out. It means nothing more is necessary. So the answer to our previous question, does the work of Christ need supplementing? The answer is categorically, without hesitation, without reservation, no. Nothing can be added to what Jesus has done. We don't need to do anything else to improve it. We don't have a Mark II salvation or an updated version. Our salvation is retro. It's good enough then, and it's still good enough now. So, all that stuff, that's the passage that we have there. Covered it very quickly, because I want to begin to focus on grace. No, I'm sorry, I've got one more verse I want you to look at. So, verse 16. Verses 9 to 15, I've already covered that 3 weeks ago, and it's really saying all this about who Jesus is and reaffirming that. Then we go back to the beginning where we started, and we start in grace, and grace means freedom. Verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And Paul wrote on similar lines to the church in Rome, and he said this in Romans chapter 14. He said, one man's faith allows him to eat anything, but another man eats only vegetables. So some are vegetarians, some love their roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God accepts them both. One man considers one day more sacred than another. So perhaps the Sabbatarian and thinks Sunday must be kept as a totally special day. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does it to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and also gives thanks to God. In other words, no one should judge you or me by what we do, by what we eat, by what we don't eat, by whether we think Sunday's special or anything like that. We are not to be limited, not to be coming under the constraints of human philosophy and regulations. In regards to salvation and our spiritual lives, we are free from those rules and those regulations. In terms of normal life, I still have to obey the highway code. I still am supposed to drive at the speed limit and so on. And I look around and I'm sure none of us go. When we're driving in a 70-mile-an-hour motorway, we're always just on the 69 to 70, aren't we? We always keep to that. That's what we're supposed to do. Those aren't being removed. We're not talking about that. We're talking about allegedly philosophical and spiritual principles that are there to make salvation better, to add to what Jesus has done. Grace denies that. Grace says we're free because of what Jesus has done, and we don't need to add to it. Okay, so let's look at how we understand grace, or do we really understand grace? So there's two sides to grace. There's first of all understanding the depth of it, the size of it, the vastness of it from God's perspective. When John Newton wrote those words we sang, Amazing Grace, It was, it's absolutely true, amazing. It is absolutely amazing. And there's the vastness of it, understanding that. But the other side of the coin is you and I, in our Christian walk, our struggle, not just to understand it, but our struggle to accept it, our struggle to live by it. Because it's easier sometimes not to. And we get caught out and we get drawn in and sucked into other things. So second part of tonight is about, this is all about God's grace now, coming out of that passage. So first of all, God's grace is timeless. It covers my past, it covers my present, and it covers my future. And it does that for you. So whatever I did, whatever I was, all those things that I'm ashamed to tell you about in my past, they're covered by God's grace. As I stand here right now, I'm in God's grace. And my future, whether it's short term or long term, whether I'm going to live to 90 or keel over next week, I'd like to get to my birthday if possible. But, you know, whatever, that future is covered by God's grace. It's timeless. It reaches back, forward, and holds true today. Secondly, it's absolutely massive. I think when I first did my notes, I put the word huge. Then I realised that massive is a very contemporary word, isn't it? I've been to football matches, and the away supporters call themselves the massive from, well, you know, there's about six of them, and they thought they were massive. One or two of the blokes were pretty big, but no, massive is a word that means something fantastic, amazing. It's massive, grace is massive, because it can transform relationships and change attitudes. Some of the hardest things you think about in life is having relationships restored that have been broken. It's having attitudes that are deep set and deep dyed in us, changed by the grace of God. It can do that. It can impact individuals, churches, communities, and even nations. The story is told of John Newton, who we referred to a few moments ago. He was a cruel slave trader. And the word cruel is not just put there to sound nice. That's slave trading was a cruel business. People were loaded from Africa, people were loaded in the holds of ships and sailed across to the West Indies to become slaves over there. And a good percentage of those people died on the journey. They never made it. They were in sanitary conditions. They weren't fed properly. It was horrible. And so John Newton was one of those men. He was a slave trader. But later he became a Christian minister. And later he became a hymn writer. And the story is told that as the surviving slaves were being offloaded from a ship that was docked in the West Indies, he was in his cabin. He was in his cabin while that was happening, writing a hymn that's become famous. He was writing the hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear." So he was a slave trader who'd become a Christian, but he hadn't yet stopped slave trading. And he was allowed, it seemed possible for him to write a hymn as beautiful as "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds" while the slaves were being carried off and no doubt the bodies of the dead were being thrown overboard. Do you find that incongruous? Do you find that a contradiction? But he was experiencing the grace of God. He was living in the grace of God. 7 years later, he wrote "Amazing Grace." He was no longer captain of a ship. He no longer travelled with slaves and dealt with them. He had changed. But grace is so big that it can transform someone like him. Then grace is incredibly unfair. You and I don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It just comes free and without any conditions. That's hard for us in 21st century Western culture, isn't it? Nothing is free. You heard the story, I'm sure, of people who stood on the street corner with, I was told it was pound notes, so it's a long time ago, obviously, with pound notes, perfectly good pound notes, offering them to passers-by. Here we go, oh, no, thank you. Because it's got to be a con. They've got to be a trick. It's, you know, something is a catch somewhere. As Simon often says, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You have to pay somewhere. Well, God's grace is unconditional and it's totally unfair. The story in the Bible, one of my favourite stories that Jesus told, is found in Matthew 20. Some of you will know it, some of you perhaps not so well. It's called "The Story of the Labourers in the Vineyard." And it was grape harvest time. And so the vineyard owner needed more than his regular staff to pick all the grapes. Once the grapes are ready, they've got to pick them fairly quickly. So he went out at the beginning, early in the morning, and hired extra men. And he said to them, "I'll pay you the going rate, the daily work. The Bible, I think the Bible says denarius, but it basically meant the daily wage. It was the fair wage for the day. So these men started in the very early morning. They started work. But he saw he needed more, so he went out two, three or four times. 9 o'clock, lunchtime, middle of the afternoon. Went out and got more men. He even went out just an hour before it got dark and they could no longer work to get more people because he was so desperate to get it done. And so when the darkness fell, it was time for the men to end their working and for them to be paid. And so he started with those people who had worked just about an hour. And he gave them a whole day's pay. Now, the people who had started at the very first thing in the morning were going, this is going to be good. If they got that, we'll get double, triple, quadruple that. But when it came to them, they got the same. This owner paid people who worked 1 hour in the cool of the afternoon the same as men who'd worked all day in the heat of the sun. Totally unfair. Can you imagine the unions? There would be a strike. There would be a marching in the streets. It couldn't be done. How unfair is that? That's exactly like what grace is. Grace is so unfair. You come to Christ late in life, you get exactly the same as if you come as a young child. You get the same, the grace of God. It's also an invitation. It's an invitation to God's party. It's a celebration to share in God's mission to planet Earth. I like this. Someone, I wrote it down. Someone said, it's taking a technicolor gospel to a monochrome world, a world that's grey and drab and lacking in life. It's bringing something that's full colour, full on, the good news of Jesus. It's an invitation. Grace is an invitation. It's also a provocation. It nags us. It irritates us, particularly the religious streak that seems to be in most of us. It's got a potential to heal us from the disease of denominationalism. You know, those flags that wave and say, I'm an Anglican, or I'm a Pentecostal, or I'm a this, that, or the other, a Congregationalist. It's all irrelevant to grace. And sometimes those things can actually become barriers. It will deal with that. It will remove that. It will provoke us to think again and to say, no, I just want to be part of God's family, the Church of Jesus Christ, not identify myself with some tag or label. And also, it's sight restoring. No, it's not. Doesn't heal people from blindness necessarily, but it means it causes us to take a second look. We see other people in a different light. We become less judgmental. You know, I know from very real personal experience how judgmental the church can be, how judgmental Christians can be. We are the worst at it in the whole world, as far as I'm concerned. So easy to make judgments about other people. We heard very clearly from Colossians, don't judge whether a person keeps a day or doesn't keep a day or eats vegetables or eats meat. It's not relevant. So we can have our sight restored. We can see people in a new light. Those people we perhaps didn't used to like, we can see them in a new light and be no longer judgmental. Grace is also a rhythm. It's a way of living. Someone says dancing to the music of heaven. I hope you like lively music, because the worship band in heaven is almost certainly made up of black people with a rhythm, and the bongos will be there. And there's a rhythm to grace and a rhythm to life that just flows. It's music, God's music. And it's an embrace. Grace is an embrace. It's from God to us. God embraces us in his love and his mercy and his kindness, hugs us, holds us, kisses us, loves us, and then sends us to do the same to others, to hold others in grace and love and mercy, to bless people, to encourage them, to enlarge them. It's also humbling. It's a good list, isn't it? This list is not exhaustive by any means. Just to give you an idea of the diversity and vastness of grace. It's humbling. It enables us to bow the knee of our hearts and our minds. And we repent and we worship and we're thankful. So many people are so unthankful, aren't they? They're so unthankful. And with that comes dishappiness and all those sort of things. We're humbled and we bow our knee and we find a new peace. It's also distinctive. The story is, it's distinctive because it lifts the unique good news of Jesus above the claims of other religions. The story is told, I believe this is a true story, that many years ago, in the late 30s, I think, 38 or something, there was a conference on comparative religions. And experts from around the world were debating what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And they began to eliminate the possibilities. Well, Christianity had incarnation, but other religions claim that sort of thing. Resurrection, well, other religions sort of claim that. And the debate went on, and they became quite noisy and heated. And a certain gentleman was also part of the conference, but wasn't in the debate, walked in the room at that point. His name was C.S. Lewis. You may have heard of him. And he said, "What's going on, guys? What's all this rumpus about?" And he heard from his colleagues, they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And C.S. Lewis said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." So the noise subsided and they began to discuss, and they had to agree. The Buddhist Eightfold Plan, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the five pillars of Islam, the Muslim code of law, each of those offered a way to God that was by attaining towards God, by us doing something to gain approval. But Christianity had God's love towards us unconditional without us doing anything about it. Could you see the difference? Most religions seem to have man reaching up to find God somewhere. Christianity has God coming down to us. Coming down to us. That's grace. He's coming to us to bless us. But there's a negative side to this grace as well. It's misunderstood. It is so misunderstood. And if I achieve anything tonight in this talk that's nearly to a close, it'll be to try and take the miss out of the misunderstood. John Cleese is a well-known actor and a funny man. Well, I think he's funny. He used to love Fawlty Towers. Some of you respond like you've actually heard of him. You know, do help me here. And apparently, it is reported, you never know whether these things are true, it's been reported that he recently said he would like to be a Christian. He would like to be a Christian, but he could never pass the entrance exam. What entrance exam? Can you understand that this is the misunderstanding about grace? What entrance exam? Who's passed the test to become a Christian tonight? If you think you have, you're wrong. There's no entrance exam. We go back to Galatians and just read a bit from this, the message here on chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Anyone who tries to live by his own effort, independent of God, is doomed to failure. Rule-keeping does not naturally evolve into living by faith. Rather, it perpetuates itself in more and more and more and more rule-keeping. Do you understand that? Can you see what it's saying? Rule-keeping is self-defeating. It can never bring us salvation. There is no... I wish someone would go and tell John Cleese. There is no exam. There's no pass. The test has already been taken. Jesus did it. Jesus has passed the test. He's brought salvation possible. American Christian Jim Wallace says, evangelical Christians are often very big on salvation, but rather short on grace. You know, emphasizing hellfire and damnation and sin and all that sort of stuff. But often short on grace. It's misunderstood. It's also rejected. Christians wanting to live by rules and regulations, refusing God's forgiveness or refusing to forgive others. That's rejecting grace. Trying to earn salvation by their own efforts. I have a film clip here from the film The Mission, which I hope will vividly illustrate the point.
God knows.
Thank you.
character portrayed by De Niro, called Rodriguez in that film, was seeking to atone for his sin. He'd murdered his brother. And he, carrying this weight of armour and weaponry in this sack up a hill. And as you can see from the film, he was struggling to make it. So the character played by Liam Neeson cuts the rope. That's a type of forgiveness by God, isn't it? The rope's been cut, and then the whole weight just drops off and rolls back down. But what does De Niro do? He goes back, gets it, ties it on, and starts again. That's rejecting grace. Powerful image to me of how we can decide we're going to continue trying to please God, improve our Christian life or whatever, by keeping rules, by keeping regulations, by doing things that we keep carrying a burden that we're not meant to carry. Here again, read you this from the Message, Galatians 3. We had it earlier. This is from the Message version. Really brings it straight into your face. "You crazy Galatians," says Paul, "have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened. It's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. Let me put this question to you. How did your life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness?" And here I've underlined it. Here's the key words for me. "For only crazy people would think that they complete by their own efforts what was begun by God." Salvation was begun by God. It's his idea. He accomplished it through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it goes on. "If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it?" The character De Niro is playing is denying that. And so I'm going to earn this. I'm going to make this happen by my penance, by my paying for this sin. I think we can get caught into that trap more often. You know, we aren't going to carry weights of armour around and weaponry, but we get caught up carrying things in our lives that we ought to let them go, let them drop off. Grace wants them to go. Rules wants us to hang on to them. I come to a close by two quotes. Firstly, for Philip Yancey, who has written, I think, one of the masterpieces on grace. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. And he says this: "Grace is, among other things, Christianity's best gift to the world, our gift to people outside." Do you think people outside look at the church and think, "They've got a gift of grace to set me free"? Or do they think, "Those people are religious nuts and they live all sorts of rules and regulations and do strange things"? And that which I think they think. "Free of charge to people who do not deserve it, sounding a startling note of liberation which has no end to what it might pardon. The paedophile can be pardoned. The rapist can be forgiven. The mass murderer can know grace." Sometimes we don't like that, but that's grace. And finally, a good friend of mine, Mr. Jeff Lucas, "God's grace announces that we are accepted, loved beyond our dreams, found and favoured. Grace leads us towards transformation and change, to become the us that we were always designed to be. Grace draws us from the cold cells of solitary confinement and points us to the warmth of community. Grace announces we are accepted." I leave you with this question tonight. Have you and I accepted that we are accepted? Let's pray. Father, it's impossible to do full justice to the vastness, the massiveness of your grace. But I ask you tonight, by the Holy Spirit, to take my best efforts tonight, the words of just a person, a flawed person who doesn't always live in grace. But nevertheless, Lord, you know my passion and my desire to live in your grace and to be free from all rules and regs and all laws and all rituals and all things that have nothing to do with my salvation. And I pray that you would help all of us just to answer the question, have we accepted that we are accepted unconditionally, without any strings? It's a free lunch. Lord, help us to come to you afresh and to say, Lord, I want to live in the freedom of grace, in the liberty of your love, in the richness of your mercy. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.